Turn to Proverbs chapter 7. As Jim read, we have a mammoth section of scripture, 69 verses. We're going to be looking at chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 6. As I study a text for preaching, I often look to see how others have preached a text as well in part of my study, and I'll listen to sermons usually over the weekend as I'm mowing my lawn and just seeing how other people dealt with the text, maybe how they divided up their points and outlined their sermon, seeing if they emphasized something that maybe I missed, and always to steal illustrations whenever possible. That's what pastors are always looking for. In my review of these verses, I did not find anybody who divided this section up the way that I have today. So what we're considering today is a bit of uncharted territory. It's a little unconventional. It's a larger section than what we would normally address. Sometimes we're looking at a section of four or five verses. Sometimes we might look at a couple words. You could preach a whole sermon on the phrase, "but God," that's found in the New Testament. But we're going to be taking a bird's eye view of this section here. Others have done so. I commend to you Mark Dever. He has preached in the past through whole books of the Bible and looked at the theme of a whole book. John MacArthur is one of his most famous sermons is his jet tour through the book of Revelation, in which he looks at the entire book in one sermon. It is a very long sermon, but he looks at the whole thing all at once. And in that light, we are going to look at this chunk of scripture this morning. We're not going to deal with everything in this for obvious reasons, for lack of time, but we're going to address the main themes that are found throughout. The reason that I'm choosing to address the larger section is because I see how it is tied together with the theme of houses. I don't know if you've noticed that when Jim was reading through it, but there are three separate houses that are mentioned in this section. You look in chapter 7, verse 6, we see the godly father's house. He says, as he was looking out the window of his house. And then you look in chapter 7, further down, we have Madam Folly's house. It says that he sees this young man on the way to her house. And then also in verse 11, says that her feet do not remain at home. Down in verse 19, it says that her husband is not at home. And then in verse 27 of chapter 7, it says, her house is the way to Sheol. And then we have Lady Wisdom's house. Her house is mentioned specifically in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. But you also have mentions of things that would be associated to a house. In chapter 8, verse 3, it says, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. And then in verse 12, talks about dwelling with prudence. And then also in verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. So you see the houses that are mentioned throughout this section, and I think that's, I'm looking at this as a whole to look at these various houses. Because what Solomon is doing in the book of Proverbs is he is writing to his sons to impress upon them the need for wisdom. Wisdom is the skill needed to live in God's world in such a way to enjoy the good of God's design for his glory. I'm going to say that again. This is what wisdom is. Wisdom is the skill needed to live in God's world in such a way as to enjoy the good of God's design for his glory. And he is impressing upon his sons the need for wisdom, and what we see here, the need to live in wisdom, to live in wisdom's house. And as we look at these three houses, each of them, in their own way, they make a case to live in Lady Wisdom's house. Most of my sermons that I give you, I have like a central idea or a main theme. And I'm going to give that to you here early. We'll flesh it out as we go. But here's the main idea for our sermon today. Everything points to wisdom, and wisdom leads to Jesus, so come home to him. That's what we're going to see in this. Everything points to wisdom, and wisdom leads to Jesus, so come home to him. You say, the main idea, you have Jesus? This is the Old Testament, Pastor John. What are you mentioning specifically Jesus here? Hang on, okay? We're going to get there. You probably heard it as we were reading, as Jim was reading it earlier. The problem is that people seek to live in this world as if God does not exist or if God does not matter. This is the opposite of the fear of the Lord. That they live for their own agenda. They do not even consider God's. And one of the most prominent displays that we've seen addressed in Proverbs 1 through 9 here, these opening section, is one of the most prominent displays of this arrogant rebellion is seen in the lust for sexual fulfillment outside of God's design. And Solomon has addressed this matter repeatedly in chapters 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, and now in chapter 7, he does so with this great illustration. Jim Neuheiser, in his commentary on Proverbs, he uses the titles Madam Folly, Lady Wisdom, to characterize the calling of the seductress and the calling of wisdom. I doubt these titles are original with him, and so this is one of the things that I've stolen, okay? So we're gonna use that today as we see Madam Folly and Lady Wisdom as we continue with those titles. What we see is a comparison and a contrast between these two voices calling the young sons of Solomon. But we hear these voices today. The call beckons to all of us. They say, come to my house and make yourself at home. Your needs will be met here. Both folly and wisdom are saying this. Come here. This is where you want to be. Make yourself at home. I'll take care of everything for you. In our sermon today, we're going to primarily consider the calls from Lady Wisdom in chapter 8. But we're going to do so with the contrasting calls of Madam Folly in the background. And as we've previously addressed her callings and the consequences of her callings in chapter 6 and in chapter 5 and mentioned in chapter 2. Their houses are on display for us for comparison. It's like the listings on Zillow, right? That website there, if someone's buying a house and they could go on there and they could see all these different houses to choose from. The sons of Solomon will be setting up their own homes soon enough. They will be setting out in life as men, and he's showing them the options for how people live. And in our section, we have multiple houses mentioned that must be considered as we choose how we live out our days. Whether you have many days ahead, or you assume so because you're young, or you have just a few days ahead because God's already given you many, many days. How are we going to live today, and how are we going to live out the days that God has given to us? Our series in Proverbs, I've titled it Skillful Living in a Sinful World. And today's sermon is titled Preparing a Home with Wisdom. Preparing a Home with Wisdom. And I know that prepositional phrase with wisdom is intentionally ambiguous, for we are using wisdom as we prepare our home, like wisdom is a tool, but we are also preparing to live with wisdom, as though wisdom is our spouse, wisdom personified. preparing a home with wisdom. The book of Proverbs speaks to all who will hear this. Book of Proverbs, though, speaks very specifically, directly to the naive, the one who is inexperienced, the one who is not yet instructed, the one who is susceptible to error. And this passage shows the naive the options of life. It's as if Solomon is a realtor and he's taken first-time home buyers around to look at the option of houses that they might have to move into. And each of the three houses mentioned here points us to God's way, to God's truth, to eternal life. Everything points to wisdom, and wisdom leads to Jesus. So come home to him. The three houses displayed prepare those visiting to make their home for wisdom. So let's look at the first house. The first is this. The Father's house, in chapter 7, 1 through 9, the Father's house prepares us with its education. This is how the Father's house prepares us, with its education. As the young men are prepared to go off into the world and to make their own decisions of life, think, what does a young person need to know? They need to know how to make a living, right? How to pay the bills, how to work a job and keep a job. They're going to want to know whom to marry, how to raise children, how to magnify God's glory in all that I do, how to enjoy pleasures in this life, how to rest without being lazy. All of these things and so many other things is what Proverbs addresses. And they are going to make these decisions from the dining room of Madam Folly or from Lady Wisdom. And so for them to properly establish their own home, they will first be trained in their father's home with an education. At least this is what will happen in a godly father's home. So what does that education look like in the godly father's home? We're going to look at five descriptions here. And you can look at them as descriptions, or I would pray that you will personalize them and that these will become resolutions. Like Joshua says, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. That these are resolutions for our homes, okay? So what does this look like? You look in verse 1 of chapter 7. Here, God's wisdom is repeated. Here, God's wisdom is repeated. He starts out in verse 1, and it says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. And this sounds exactly like what he was saying in chapter 6, verse 20. My son, observe the commandments of your father. Do not forsake the teachings of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. And as he says here, it's also this binding this upon them. And so he's repeating himself. He's also repeating himself in the address where he says, my son. He's said this so many times in these verses. In fact, by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, he says, my son, 19 times. Chapter 1, verse 8, verse 10, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 11, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 1, 6 and 20, 5, 1 and 7 and 20, 6, 1, 3 and 20, 7, 1, 20 and 24, 8, chapter verse 32, again and again and again, my son, my son, my son. It's like, okay, I've heard you, Dad. I'm going to say it again. I mean, my parents, I don't know how many, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, right? We never say anything that is important just once. Repetition is the key to learning, which is followed up by repetition is the key to learning, right? Again and again. Your kids may say, Dad, you've said that to us already. And your response is, oh, good. I'm glad you were listening. Why don't you explain to me what I've said before, right? And that's a good thing. That's a good tool. I remember a friend of mine in college. He was my roommate my freshman year. His dad was a preacher who often was asked to speak at camps. And so he had his stack of camp sermons that he repeated in many different settings to different people. And my friend had the opportunity to be at all those different settings. And one day he told me he complained that he had heard a certain sermon so many times, he told his dad he could preach it himself. And so his dad says, okay, you're up next to preach. My friend was like, whoa, I don't know if I'd recommend that. But you know, I better be careful what I say here. You know, children are prepared to be adults when the truth is repeated again and again and again. So let that be in your home. Here, God's wisdom is repeated. A second description of this we see in verse 2 is God's wisdom is revered. Here, God's wisdom is revered. Of course, we've heard the common proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. And not unlike my friend during his teenage years, we can often despise those truths that are repeated again and again. But it is a shame to despise that. The purpose of repeating and teaching of wisdom in the home is so that it is revered. It is protected. It is valuable. And that's what he says. He says in verse 1 to keep it. And in verse 2 and also verse 5. And later in chapter 8 verse 32 he says to keep this. And this is this word that means to protect or to guard it. He also describes it in verse 2 as the teaching as the apple of your eye. We use that phrase to refer to something that is precious to us, precious in our sight. It's actually literally, the translation is the little man in your eye. It's talking about the pupil. And you know, we protect our eyes. If it's dusty out, you're even squinting, or if it's bright out, you're shading, or you put sunglasses on, or safety glasses if you're doing some sort of work, because we want to protect that which is so precious. We naturally take care of our eyes, and so we should keep the wisdom that we have received. We revere it. It is important. So here, God's wisdom is revered. Thirdly, we see at the first part of verse 3, here, God's wisdom is reminded. It's reminded, and that's where it sounds like the part in chapter 6 there. He says, bind them on your fingers. Kind of like someone would maybe tie a string to their finger to say, oh, don't forget to pick up bread on the way home, right? I don't know that anyone still uses string on their fingers today, but we use different reminders, things to remind us, to bring back to memory that which we need to remember. And this here really echoes from the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema, the creed of God's people, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. It's in this idea that he says, tie them on your finger. Sadly, some have misinterpreted this and they would literally tie little bags or boxes containing fragments of God's word onto their hands or onto their forehead. That's not the point, is to make a decoration. The point is that we personalize God's word. When we go out, we don't leave it back at the house. We take it with us so that it's before our eyes. It's before our hands. Do you value and remember wisdom? I mean, let me ask you this. Do you value God's word and wisdom as much as you value your cell phone? I mean, you bring that thing with you everywhere. Some of you have it out right now. And you're not looking at the Bible, okay? Right? We value, but do we value God's word? Do we protect it? Do we remind ourselves with it? Fourthly, here God's wisdom is received. Here God's wisdom is received. Just as the Shema commands, this shall be on your heart. As we are educating our homes with the truth, with wisdom, we're always thinking about our hearts. This is not just a data dump for the mind. This is not just so that if you're on Jeopardy and the topic of the Bible comes up, you win. Old Testament for 500, Alex or Ken or whoever is doing it now, right? No, it's not just information. This is for our heart. In fact, he calls for wisdom to be our close friend or even our sister. The truth is not to be strange to us, but it's to be welcomed and familiar. He mentioned sister there, and it could be referring to a female sibling or close relative like a cousin. However, it's likely referring to one's wife. Not that a sister is a wife, that's weird and wrong, but as Solomon used this language of endearment for his wife, John Kitchen writes in his commentary, he says, such usage of a sister as one's spouse is a legitimate understanding of the word, as Solomon reveals. He says in chapter 4 and verse and also chapter 5, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. So he says, welcome God's wisdom like a close companion, an intimate friend, a sister, or even a wife. God's wisdom is not despised as it's repeated, but it is revered and protected and received as one's love. And while this education of wisdom may be communicated in formal settings, like it is right now in church from the pulpit, and praise God you are here, praise God you bring people with you, we want it is to be communicated this way, or even just on your couch in your home with your Bibles open, you're each reading a verse and then you're talking about theology. Those are good ways, but it is also to be taught through the examples of life. And so fifth, we see here, God's wisdom is related. God's wisdom will be related to life. We're going to show how it actually functions in life. And the father points to a very relatable example of the truth that he is teaching. And we see this illustration here. It's in verse 6. He says, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. He's in his home giving instruction. And as he's in his home, he's telling his sons these things. And he stands up and he looks out the blinds. And he says, yeah, come here, boys. Look over here. Look at this. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Parents, are you preparing your children to go out of your home to establish their own home with wisdom and not with folly? You're to do so deliberately. Your home is a greenhouse in which young shoots are first planted and then nurtured and tended. You must not neglect the opportunity to educate yourselves and them with the scriptures to give them the wisdom that leads to salvation. But as I also think about, what about so many others of you? Maybe you are young adults or older adults, and you did not have godly parents to teach and train you in the wisdom of God. Are you just out of luck and your eye light? There is no equity in life and you're behind the eight ball? What do you do? This is why the church is so important. The real church, not just a meeting, not just a schedule, not just a program, but the people of God gathering together. If you did not have a home where such was taught, you need to get to know those homes where such is taught. This is why in Titus chapter 2, it speaks to older women, their character, they're to be reverent in behavior and not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good for their own benefit and the glory of God, but also so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. It says, this is how we live out wisdom in the practice of our life. And such wisdom is gained, it's related to life in fellowship, in the koinonia, in the relationships that we have with one another. This is why we have organized in our church what we call what? Fellowship groups, right? Yes, you gain knowledge through the preaching from the pulpit, but in relationship, you can pour out into others what you've received. You can have be ministered to. You can point to a specific situation. You say, how do I apply that truth we heard from the pulpit into this situation in my life? We can talk with one another. We need this. And so go to a fellowship group today, right? Go today. The first house points us to wisdom is the Father's house, and it prepares us with education. Everything points to wisdom, and the Father is intentionally doing that in his home. We'll see wisdom leads to Jesus, and so there's the call to come to him. You should hear that in the home. Let's look at the second house, also in chapter 7, Madam Folly's house. Madam Folly's house prepares us with its exposure. Madam Folly's house prepares us as is it is exposed for what it truly is. This house is not the house you want to go to. In fact, you don't even want to go to this neighborhood. This guy is wrong in going there at the time that he did, and he's lurking and sniffing around, and he should not even be around there. You do not want to go there. But it is a house that you must be aware of and know why it is you don't want to go there. The Father is not shutting the blinds and saying, oh, don't even look over there. We don't even want to look that way. No, he's intentionally opening them up and saying, hey, look over here. See this? This is why you don't want to go this way. He exposes its hidden agenda. He points right at it and describes in detail why this house is a death trap. And Scripture exposes sin and its seduction ever so wisely. It does so carefully. It shows Scripture, how Scripture deals with sin is it shows why sin is attractive while also showing how truly unattractive it is. John Phillips in his commentary, I love this because we've been dealing with all of these chapters here in chapter 7 and chapter 6 and chapter 5 and chapter 2. And this has been, I've been preaching over this summer. So this is like, you know, the summer of forbidden love here at Calvary as we're seeing all these exhortations to run from immorality. But the Bible deals with this so well. Phillips says, the Bible is blunt about sexual sins. There is nothing prudish or Victorian about the Bible. But although the Bible is quite frank, it contains nothing prurient in its pages. It does not pander. The so-called adult novel, on the other hand, moves the reader slowly and enticingly through one torrid scene after another. The Bible, however, cuts through like a surgeon's knife. The cut exposes to view the moral ruin, the physical wreckage, and the shameful death that results from sexual sin. The writer of pornography is a depraved sensualist. The Holy Spirit is a surgeon, end quote. We must expose the way of folly by speaking honestly and yet carefully, but also sufficiently. We prepare our hearts for wisdom when sin is appropriately exposed. And so this father shows his son how the seductive tempter works. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7. It says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. Down in verse 10, it also... over in verse 10 of chapter 7 it says that she is cunning of heart. That phrase translation there, cunning of heart in verse 10. The ESV translates that a wily heart. Think of like Wile E. Coyote. It's tricking right? The Christian Standard Bible says she has a hidden agenda. Literally, it means she has a guarded heart, which means she has hidden plans. She does not want to reveal those plans, but yet those plans need to be exposed. So how does the sinful tempter or temptress lure the naive into the trap? We're going to expose her tactics so that we will pass by her house, away from her house, on the way to Lady Wisdom's home. The warning of this tactics, they've been made before, as we've seen. And so we're going to move through these quickly. But this scene could have taken place 3,000 years ago, or this scene could have taken place yesterday, Jim Neuheiser says. So let's look at her tactics. First is this. She appeals to his passions. She appeals to his passions. She is sensual in that she seeks to draw him through all of the senses. All of the senses that God has created, wonderfully, beautifully created. And she seeks to use things also that God has created. She seeks to take that which God has made but intended for something else and use it in a twisted way. And so she appeals to his eyes, his ears, his touch, his smell, and his taste. In verse 10, it says that she's dressed as a harlot. There is appealing to his eyes. We remember back in chapter 6 where it says that this man could be trapped by the eyelids, right? Remember, or trapped even by the eyelashes, this weak part of the body, but yet has this strong capturing power to it. And she's seeking to appeal to him that way. Also to his ears. Verse 21, she uses flattering lips to seduce him. Verse 13, we see appealing to the sense of touch and the passion that would come from touch, where it says that she seizes him, she kisses him. In verse 17, we see smell, that her bed is sprinkled with all of these fragrances. And then even verse 14, may not be quite as apparent, but it is taste, where it's talking about these peace offerings, and I'll talk about those a bit, but there's also related to that the food that is to be eaten that is part of those peace offerings. God has created all of these senses and the elements that are appealing to him, and yet when they are used in such a way, when good things are used in such a way to draw us away from God, those desires for even those good things become sinful desires. Wanting something that is good more than wanting God makes that desire bad. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 describes how this works. And it has this list. It's actually this progression or digression of sin. Where does sexual immorality come from? And it shows it's tied to idolatry in the heart. Colossians 3, 5 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This list is constructed carefully. As you work backwards, it shows that idolatry, which is the opposite of the fear of the Lord, is the heart of sexual immorality, wanting something other than God or before God. And so idolatry leads to greed. When God is not who I'm worshiping, when the fear of the Lord is not directing me, I want something that God has not given me. I'm greedy for that, which leads one to desire that thing, even if that thing is good, but I desire it in itself in a way that is evil. It says evil desires, because it's evil because God has not given this to me. And this leads to a passion or a lust that is insatiable, for it will not be properly satisfied. And that leads to that word impurity, which is akarthos, which means a filthy situation. I put myself in the proximity of such sin. That's like that young man going in the dark by her house, looking around. And then that leads to immorality, that word porneia, sexual immorality. This is how passions lead to sin, and how she appeals to these passions, these senses, to lead away from God to destruction. So she appeals to his passions. But also, secondly, a plot that we see of her plotting, she appeals to his pride. Look at verse 15, chapter 7. He's out there. He sees her. He's enamored with her. She's coming right up to him. And then she says, verse 15, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. She's there. She wants him to think he is the only one for her. She's waiting just for him, but that is not true. And the father exposes her lies to the son as they watch from the window. As he points out in verse 12, it says she lurks by every corner. It's not just him and this place. She's merely flattering him. Verse 21. It says in verse 26, many are the victims that she has cast down. This young man is just her latest conquest. The attempts to appeal to your pride must be exposed for the lies that they truly are. This happens both ways, men and women plotting how they might take advantage of others. If a man or a woman is saying to you, I need you. Only you can help with my needs. Recognize that is a lying appeal to your pride. Your response should be, no, you need Jesus. You are just trying to take advantage of me. Not today, Satan. And you could add that part if you want, okay? She's appealing to his pride, though, right? Trying to puff him up. Also, look, thirdly, she appeals to his piety. Verse 14, she appeals to his piety. She puts a religious spin on this. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. She throws a religious spin on this situation. She drops the comment that she's just finished up with her offering to God. It's like she's saying, oh yeah, I go to church too. Oh, church is important to me too. You're a Christian. Oh, so am I. What do you know? I'm not opposed to God. In fact, I just made my offering. I'm good with God. We're just trying to live with all that God has provided and how God has made us and what God has put around us, and throwing a religious spin upon this. And this offering that's referred to here would be that which is described in Leviticus chapter 7. They would bring an animal sacrifice. It would be probably a thank offering. And in this case, sometimes the offerings were all consumed or all burned up there. But sometimes a portion would be given back to those making the offering. And they would take this home and they would have a feast with their family. They would eat it that day or at least by the next day. And so not only is she saying, I'm good with God, but she's also saying, I've got food at home on the table. Come and let's enjoy this together. She and so many today would seek to establish their own way apart from God and lead others astray. And those doing so, they need to be reminded of King Saul. You remember King Saul? King Saul, who were given specific commands by God through Samuel to attack people and to destroy them in a specific way. And yet Saul was impatient because things were going according to his plan and his time. And so he offers his own sacrifices and then he doesn't destroy all that God said to destroy. And his kingdom was torn from him and he was told to obey is better than sacrifice. So she appeals to his piety or his religious background. But also, lastly, we see she appeals to his self-protection. I mean, this is dangerous property he is treading around. This is another man's home. She has a husband. And we saw in the last chapter, this husband will not be satisfied. This husband is not going to make peace. This man will likely lose his life. And so just that fear in itself would be like, you know what, looks appealing, but I actually want to live. And so, no, I'm not going there. But it says, as he is going around, she says, the husband is gone on a long trip. Verse 9 says that he's coming around the house in the darkness. Maybe this indicates that it was a particularly dark night, maybe even a new moon. It was extra dark. And she says that her husband will not be back until the full moon in verse 20. This would give them maybe about 2 weeks. She says, it's safe. You can avoid the consequences that's described in chapter 6 of an enraged man who will not spare in the day of vengeance. Don't worry. You're safe. But that lie needs to be exposed as well. As people talk about safe ways to sin, ways to live their lives, and we live in a society where such is protected. But if he goes to her home, he follows like an ox to the slaughter, and he does not even know until it is too late. He's shot through like maybe a deer shot with an arrow, and it hits the liver. I'm not a hunter, so I don't know personally about this, but I've stolen this illustration. A liver shot actually in an animal actually will kill the animal, but it is a slow death. It's not an immediate death. They will have to bleed out. And so there's a time of living after that. And it seems like, oh, yeah, that hurt, but I'm okay. I'm making it. And there are people living in Madame Folly's house enjoying all that she has prepared, thinking all is well. And the righteous see it. And we scratch our heads and we think, I thought that way didn't pay off. And yet they're doing well. But her house is exposed to show the end. Her cunning ploys lead to death. Seeing her house clearly prepares us with its exposure. So everything points to wisdom. This says, this is not wisdom. Don't go there. Stay away from her house. Everything points to wisdom. And we see next, wisdom leads us eventually to Jesus. So come home to him. This backdrop that is communicated from the godly father's house prepares us to see how great is the house of Lady Wisdom. So the third house we look at. Lady Wisdom's house prepares with its excellence. Lady Wisdom's house prepares with its excellence, its superiority. Excellence, wisdom excels beyond all other plans. Wisdom exceeds the promises of those who are offering wicked plans. Wisdom is better. Why? Why is it better? First is this, wisdom is calling. Wisdom is calling. Turn over to chapter 8 and chapter 9 here. We see this. Wisdom is calling. Does not wisdom call? I mean, think of these young sons in the father's house, the young guy out on the street, these naive young men. He says, how does one resist the calling of the adulterous woman? We read that and we go like, well, it actually sounds appealing. It's easy to see why her call is so appealing to the flesh and pride of life. How do we resist that? How can these young men resist that? We need to have our ears tuned to hear a more beautiful call. And Solomon points out the calling. He goes, doesn't wisdom call you? Wisdom does call you. Do you not hear wisdom? Listen to her. Folly's call is garbage when we have wisdom calling us. And Lady Wisdom's call is contrasted with Madame Folly's. Wisdom's calling is from everywhere. Some may think that finding wisdom requires you to climb some snow-packed mountain in Tibet, convince some guru to give you his lessons, like Bruce Wayne and Ra's al Ghul, right? That's not how it works. True wisdom, she's found on the heights or on the road, beside the gate, in the city. It's found everywhere. God has revealed his way generally through all the creative universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can look at a flower and a bird and how they're cared for and know that God will care for those that he has made and loves. He has revealed his wisdom specifically through the scriptures handed down from the prophets and the apostles. We have these scriptures. You have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, let someone here know. You can have a Bible. We have these Bibles translated into our language. We have these Bibles available. People are actually giving them away. If you miss the truth of God's wisdom, you actually have to suppress it. You actually have to shut your eyes tight and push it away. It's hard. It's hard to miss the truth. You have to work hard to avoid it. When the Apostle Paul describes his conversion on the road to Damascus, he said, Jesus asked him, he says, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus says, you are kicking against the goads, meaning you are working hard to resist that which is true. Wisdom is not hard to find. It is found everywhere. It is calling from everywhere. Wisdom is calling everyone. Well, the naive or simple are specifically mentioned. Fools are addressed. We see that the scoffer is even warned. In chapter 9, verse 9, we see that the righteous man and the wise are addressed. So those who have wisdom are offered more. Those who have none are offered it. Those who resist it are told it and warned by it. God's wisdom is not just teaching for one demographic of people. It's for all people because it is from God. It is outside of ourselves. It's not about me and my perspective and my experience. No, this has come from God, and so it's for all people. God's truth is true for all. So God's wisdom is calling everyone, but know this, God's wisdom is calling you, right? This finger is pointed right at you. God's finger from Scripture are pointed right at you. As you read chapter 8, verse 4, to you, I hope you're seeing yourself there. To you, Lady Wisdom is calling you. I'm sure you could think of someone right now that you wish had come to church that was sitting in the sermon today. But know this, God is speaking to you. So give your elbow a rest for a moment, right? Quit nudging those next to you. And just pray yourself for yourself. God, you are speaking to me from this text. Show me wonderful things from your word. Lead me in the everlasting way. So God's wisdom is superior because it is calling and you can hear it. God's wisdom is superior, secondly, because wisdom is true. God's wisdom is true. Lady Wisdom's words, her promises are set in contrast to the seductive words. Folly. It says that they are noble, they are true. Words that are used there that we read are righteous and straight, not wicked or crooked. Folly seeks to manipulate others to its hidden agenda. Wisdom speaks to motivate listeners to desirable end. When those who are lying to you, they're trying to manipulate you to get you where you maybe don't want to go or you know you shouldn't go, but they want to get you there anyways. Wisdom says, no, I'm just speaking the truth. It's all out on the table. I'm not hiding anything from you. I'm not trying to trick you into church. Sometimes people have done that. They try and trick people into church. Don't do that. Just tell them, this is what we're doing. This is what we're teaching. When I sit in my office with those seeking counsel, I seek to show them the wisdom of God in the Bible. And I tell them, this is where it's coming from. I have no hidden agenda. I have no wisdom of my own. But God has wisdom that is sufficient for you. Truth in God's way is where we are going. We make that clear. The world's evil agenda is to manipulate through lies. And we live in an age of lies with the rise of deep fakes and bots and artificial intelligence. We are longing for real intelligence, for truth. And that's what this is. So wisdom is calling. Wisdom is true. It's excellent because, thirdly, wisdom is valuable. It's valuable. You see this in verses 12 through 21 and just very brief comments here. But in the sense, wisdom works. It actually works. This is the way God has made the world, and so it comes about and it works. Anything that works in this world to a good and beneficial end, it does so because it's functioning according to the order that God has made. even those who are not Christians and those who rebel against God, but find success, true success, and benefit and accomplish good things, it's because they are using God's world in the way that God intends. There may be an unbeliever who is a great with finances and great with investments, and he knows, I mean, what you put into something that's going to work and it'll pay off, and it happens. Why? Because this is the way that God has made the world. Remember, look at the ant. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 6. You look at a doctor who is studying the body and the chemicals and the medicines, and as they've taken what God's world has provided and they use it in ways that God has intended, it works. It functions. And that's why he mentions that kings reign and rulers judge rightly according to wisdom, according to God's way. It's because of God's wise order. Riches and honor are gained when one is wise with financial practices as they are followed. God set this world to function according to wisdom. And those who want the good, they cannot deny it. For God's way works, and rebellion against his way eventually collapses. Maybe not initially, and that's why there's confusion, but eventually it collapses. Let's think about this just in our day today. This is why the transgender agenda is collapsing upon itself, especially in the area of sports. The foolish notion that God's creative design can be redesigned was pushed through sports, that is, until the obvious became undeniable. And even the governor of our state, who supports the rebellious agenda, admitted that such is not fair for competition. It doesn't work. But God's wisdom is superior because it's valuable because it actually works. Why does it work today? It does not change with the times, because we see also wisdom is eternal. Verses 23 through 31. We could spend a whole series just right here, but I've got just a few comments. Wisdom is eternal. Before the mountains were created, and you see this, it's talking about the creation of the world, the universe. The principles that are communicated here were working. Verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Wisdom was brought forth. Wisdom was used there. Verse 26, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. You know, this is when wisdom was there. When he established the heavens, I was there. Verse 27, when he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed. Wisdom was used in creation. Creation came about in God's wisdom. The world was not designed and constructed randomly, accidentally, without intelligence. God used wisdom to make this world, and he gives us wisdom for how we live in his world. Just like an engineer who not only conceives of an idea, but then constructs that idea into a thing, that engineer needs to document his conception so that others might know how it works. And the scriptures that describe God's wisdom, this is the documentation for how his world works. So we see that wisdom is not some new way. Wisdom is not even some old-fashioned way. It is an eternal way, because this is God's way. And last, the superiority or the excellence of wisdom is this: because wisdom is Jesus's word. Wisdom is Jesus's word. Some have thought that wisdom is Jesus himself, and they read this and they go, that's talking about Jesus himself. In fact, there's been many theological debates on this chapter going all the way back to the 4th century with the Arian controversy and the Nicene Council. And they were speaking about this as Arius was using chapter 8 to make a case that Jesus was created. But that is not what it is. What we have here is we have wisdom is the mind of Jesus. Wisdom is the words of Jesus. Again, Jim Neuheiser says of this, and he mentions different passages. He says, Isaiah 11:2 says of the Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that he, Jesus, became to us wisdom from God. Bruce Waltke writes, "She, wisdom, emerges as a unique personality whose only peer is Jesus Christ." The book of Proverbs, like all scripture, point to Christ. Remember what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? He took them through the Old Testament. I'm sure he took them to Proverbs 8 and says, "These things are speaking of me." The emphasis of this chapter is to show that Proverbs speaks of wisdom. When it does, Proverbs is speaking of Jesus Christ. So as wisdom calls to you and says, "Come and dwell in my house," do you remember hearing Jesus say that he would have Israel come to him and come under his wings like a hen would protect its chicks? "I would have you come to me." As wisdom is treasured above even gold and jewels, do you see Jesus as the pearl of great price? Wisdom is his word, and what he has said tells us of himself and what he is doing. It says of Christ himself in Colossians 2, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Don't listen to Madame Folly. Don't be persuaded. Listen to wisdom. Wisdom is Jesus calling you to himself. Jesus is the one by whom this world was made. He used wisdom. So are you trusting him for how you live in this world? How you're raising your kids, how you're dating, how you're working, how you're worrying, how you're trusting? Are you looking to Jesus to lead you in this, how you live in this world? Everything points to wisdom, and wisdom leads to Jesus, so come to him. The godly father's house points to wisdom with education as it gives to those within. Are you receiving teaching, and are you teaching in your homes? Madame Folly's house points to wisdom as it is exposed for the lies it uses. Lady Wisdom's house points to itself with its excellence. It surpasses the promises of those who do not fear God. Everything points to wisdom. Wisdom leads to Jesus. Come home to him. Remember the plea Jesus made at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." A house with wisdom, to live with Jesus, is to live securely forever, like a house supported, as it says in chapter 9, by like seven pillars. It is strong. It has a table that is set for a king. All that you need will be found there. Don't be satisfied with leftovers from someone else's hypocritical offering. Look at what the king is offering you in the table that is before you. It is superior. Everything points to wisdom. Wisdom leads to Jesus. Come home to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, this passage, and your help, Lord, as we work through it. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit, who is the one who inspired this, that it may be written down for us, and the one who is within your people to teach us, may your Spirit teach us today and continue to teach us these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright by the Lockman Foundation.